And it was just an amazing time. We were down at Ulster Landing Park, and about 100-plus people came out for the ceremony. It was just an amazing time, and you could just, I mean, you could feel the heat of God's smile on us in that little field. It was a little past warm, but absolutely beats anything rainy or cold. So it was just, you could just feel the favor of God. And I feel that the way so many times, especially in worship, you just feel, no matter what you're going through, when you come into that place and you begin to just feel, I don't know how else to say, but a feeling. It's not a feeling. You don't feel it with your fingers. Not everybody does. But there's something on the inside of you that you feel the warmth. You feel the radiation from the presence of God. And he just wants to use those moments and those times to begin to speak to you, to begin to have things that he imparts to you in his spirit, spirit to spirit, deep things to deep things. And if you miss those moments, you can easily miss them. If you're not looking and you're not tuned in and you're distracted, you can miss those moments. And if there's one thing I'm learning, as my life is incredibly busy, for those that don't know, my wife and I have 8 children, 4 boys and 4 girls, from 17 years old down to less than 2 years old. And our lives get so crazy and so busy. And if I don't make sure that when I'm praying for one of my children, tucking them into bed at night, or I come to the door and they run to me and they have something to say, if I am already distracted with, I need to get this out of my arms into the kitchen, and I just ignore those moments. All those little moments are where God's presence is so real. And if I'm allowed myself to be so busy and distracted, I'll miss that. And I become empty, and I begin to feel like I'm exhausted and overworked and underappreciated and all these things that we can start to feel as men especially. Well, not just men, everybody. We all feel it. Men, women alike. We feel like we're overworked and underappreciated. And the reality is, no one poured out the way Jesus did. And when you look at him on the cross and you look at the way that he suffered and what he went through, there was never a moment where he said, wow, are they ever going to get this? It was never like that with him. He was never concerned with whether he was even received by the crowd on the cross. In fact, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He made their ignorance into an excuse for them. He didn't have to do that. He told them better. In the word was written better, but he said, Father, forgive them. And he used their ignorance as an excuse on their behalf before the Father. That's the kind of love that we're called to. And that's the kind of love that when you make the most of every moment and you see love in every moment, it helps keep everything in focus, because I'm telling you, everything else that goes on in this world, especially the stuff that makes the news, is never going to inspire you to be bright and excited about life. It's never going to bring you over the hump in the morning when you wake up and you're already feeling down. Reading the newspaper and going online and getting news is never going to be that boost that you need to start your day. It's not going to happen. And so you have to have something. You have to be tuned into a different frequency. You have to be looking for other people that you can pour into, that you can pray for, people that just need to hear something encouraging from the Lord. If you're not looking for those moments and you don't make the most and you don't capitalize on those, you will just humdrum your way through life feeling like, woe is me, I'm just a beat up, poor person, underappreciated and overworked. And I'm telling you, we all have a right to that in some way, but when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden your excuses disappear. They just seem so silly. And so, I mean, the sermon I had yesterday, I think I'm going to just bring out some of the points that I made during that, because, I don't know, I just feel like certain things they apply in the kingdom. When you apply something to marriage, it applies to life, it applies to all aspects. And it's a wedding, so I'm thinking, what's a good title for what I'm going to share? And so I thought, reproduction. It's a wedding. You know, it makes sense. Let's talk about reproduction. And so they did a little bit like what you just did, and they kind of thought it was something to snicker about, and I was talking about probably not the kind of reproduction that made you snicker, but the kind of reproduction that what Jesus Christ meant when he said to husbands by the Apostle Paul, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, Jesus Christ has always intended that there would be a point of contact for him on this earth in time, because we know that according to the scripture, he came, was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And from that place, he still needed to have something on this planet in time and space to represent him, to be a point of contact. And that entity is the church. That entity is, you know, we call the church the body of Christ. That's not just pretty language. That's a reality. That is something that we are intended, if we are walking in accordance to the word. Our very presence here on this planet has always been intended by God to be a point of contact where people can contact his body. If someone needs healing, they should be able to come before the eldership and receive prayer, according to the book of James, be anointed with oil, and the Lord raises them up. That's because their hands were the point of contact. In that moment, the hand of the elder was the hand of Christ extended to that sick person. There's always been a design in God to have not just a metaphor, not just some simile, not just something that is sort of but not really, but an actual physical representation of himself here on this planet. And a reproduction of himself. That's what we talked about. We talked about the fact that in a marriage, the way a husband loves a wife should be a reproduction, according to the Apostle Paul, of the kind of love that Christ had for the church when he gave himself up for her. And yet, how hard is it? How much does it challenge our culture? How much does it challenge our comfort to ever live with that kind of love in our heart, to ever demonstrate that kind of love that's literally, agape love, literally, if you take all the Greek and everything and you just kind of decipher it all and make it applicable, it literally means to care more about someone else than yourself. When we talk about the love of Christ, that constrains me when Paul talked about that. The love of Christ is literally a love that cared more about a lost soul going to hell than it cared about his own life. Jesus was a perfectly, from what we understand, a healthy individual. He only lived to be in his early 30s. That means that he never got to experience marriage. He never got to experience some of the things that we as young married couples hold so dear. He never got to have children in the natural. Jesus gave up all that he could have walked in the fullness of the perfect man on this planet. He surrendered all of that because he saw something deeper. He saw a greater need, and he saw that his own life was not something to hold so dear because he saw the need in humanity, in fallen humanity. And he literally esteemed us in our lost position as more important than his own very life, his own blood. And that's something that he's called us to love with, that kind of love. And somehow, it's become optional. I'll try. I'll do better next week. I'm working on it. And all those things are never going to stand, because what I want to look at this morning is that there's been a grace that's been made available to us that is actually going to give us the power to be able to live with that kind of love, to literally be able to love the way Christ loved. The word says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So either the word's telling us to do something that can't be done and setting us up for frustration, or there's a mandate in this book that we are to be in full hot pursuit of this reality. We can allow the mind of Christ to become our mind. We can allow ourselves to begin to think his thoughts about our spouses, about our children, about the people that we know and work with in this world. It's not just imagery, Christ in the church. And so I talked a little bit about why is it so despised by the devil? Why is man's condition, why is a husband and wife, why was it that in the Garden of Eden, right from the beginning, he had to break that apart? What was it that Adam and Eve had? And we learn in the New Covenant how Jesus, well, let me see if I can just read that real quick. Because there's a power that we're called to work in, and I'm going to challenge you to something. There's no way I can love people by myself with agape love, the kind of love that cares more about everybody else. We have to come together to accomplish this. We have to. That's why there's a body, and that's why there's hands and feet, and that's why it all comes together, because the only way we can impact the community is when that agape love is not just one person, but it's a whole entire, we're called to be one. The brethren are called to be just one entity. God sees his church as one. He's not divided. And so I want to look at something, because the power of agreement is something that we think is an option. We think it's optional whether or not I agree with my spouse. I think it's optional whether or not I agree with leadership. We think it's optional whether or not we align ourselves with this word. Because if something in us makes it seem right in our own mind, we can easily set that up or allow it to be set up as higher than what the word actually says. Agreement is powerful. And it's dreadful to the enemy. And that's why in Genesis, the devil was right away disguised as a snake and beginning to sow seeds to try to draw that unity apart. I'm going to just look in Matthew 18 and 19. And it's just a short verse. It says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, that's here and now, concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Can you imagine being the devil and seeing and hearing Jesus tell his disciples that scripture? Can you imagine what that set in motion? I mean, of course, he already knew that, but can you imagine the renewed vigor that the devil had to think of? Okay, he just told these guys, if any two of them agree on anything on earth. And so what do we see in the disciples as we see them going through their walking with Jesus? We hear about them fighting amongst themselves. We hear about them, two of them saying, hey, wait, can we get the right hand of you when you come in your throne? Immediately, all those seeds, Judas was in among the midst of them, sowing seeds of suspicion. And immediately there's an attempt to try to divide the true agreement, the unity, because when unity comes, what's asked on earth is done for them by their Father in heaven. That's what the Word says. And that's what we've heard challenge from our sister Annette this morning. We've heard that challenge. Are we going to align ourselves and agree with what the Word says, or are we going to allow our experience to say something else and elevate that? And so we see, first of all, that there was an enemy and that he came in. He didn't just jump out from a tree and say, hey, Eve, why don't you try this? It was all subtle. It was a snake that could talk. How intriguing would that be? He's going to get your attention. He'll find a way. He'll find whatever cool thing he needs to find that you're at least going to be like, what? Are you for real? He's always going to get something that gets your attention. That's never the problem. It's easy for the devil to get you to at least turn. It's what you do from that moment forward that matters. Looking at the problem is not. It's whether you dwell there or whether you turn and leave it. And so immediately he uses deception, and he comes in and he deceives Eve. And so the first point I made yesterday was that there's an enemy, and he's not going to use fair tactics. He's going to come in and he's going to appeal to the weakness that you have on the inside of you. He's going to appeal to those places that he knows you're sensitive and that you're vulnerable. And the very next point that I needed to make for them as just starting out in their marriage was I need to make it clear that as soon as something goes wrong, as soon as sin was conceived and Eve took the fruit and ate that fruit, immediately, the very next thing that needed to happen was the blame had to get shifted someplace. And immediately, there was an enemy in the garden, but the enemy was not Eve. Because if you remember when Adam was addressed by God, he said, oh, it was the woman which you gave me. The blame always gets redirected. When as soon as you start to deal with any kind of, when the enemy's involved, the person that's going to seem like is the problem in your life is never the problem. But be careful if leaders try to convince you that they're not the problem and you got it all figured out and you're so convinced that that's the problem. I can see it. You don't know her the way I do. You don't know him the way I do. They're the problem. Trust me. There is an enemy to every person that tries to find unity and agreement with another person, especially regarding things of faith, especially regarding things in the kingdom. It's a miracle. It's a living, daily, weekly miracle that we have. The number of pastors and wives on staff here at this church that we have. And when we get together and have a meeting, I can't even remember if there's ever been a time when someone needed to raise their voice to someone else. And that's just ridiculous. In this area, when people talk about all the forces in the heavens that we are fighting against, and that's all very real, but they're all to bring division. They're all trying to bring all these things. And we do not suffer that. God is in the midst of doing something so miraculous in our midst, because when leaders, qualified, gifted, amazing men and women of God come together and we see the vision and we see the future and we hear Miss Kim this morning. She didn't even know she was doing it. She's just prophesying about $1 million building that's not even going to be something that we start a fund for. That just blurped out. I was praying about that this week. She didn't even know she said it. She was just threw it out there. We've got to dream bigger than this, folks. We've got to dream bigger. It doesn't matter how big and how awesome you are and whatever God is doing for you. That's awesome, but he wants to do something so much bigger. This nation that we live in is so big. Forget the county. I mean, just every part of our life, there's such a huge need. My children went to a crisis pregnancy support banquet a couple of nights ago because we believe in supporting the cause of the unborn. We don't know what God's heart feels like in our minds over abortion, over life being taken prematurely, over selfishness being just worked out in our culture on a daily basis by the thousands. We don't know what God deals with, but if you dare to open up your spirit and begin to ask him, God, we sing the songs, break my heart for what breaks yours. You begin to find a loving Father who sees a people that he's imparted his Holy Spirit into and that he is gifted and called and qualified by Jesus Christ to minister in this day, in this age, and we are not going to impact this community and this state and this county and this world just from this place. It has to grow. There has to be church plants. There's got to be big, bigger than I can think of. If I can think of it, it's not faith. It's got to be bigger than that. And that's what we have to believe for, folks. We have to believe for that. Why can they believe for it in the Midwest and in the South, and we can't believe for it here? Amen. We have to shake off what we call reality and realize that's not God's reality. God does not live limited by the things that limit us. He does not. Amen. Imagine having no fatigue in your life. For me, that's a huge one. Imagine being able to just, there's no fatigue. God has no fatigue. He's never too tired. I've done all of this, so now I need to just relax. It says that the Sabbath was created for man, not man. He set that up as a model because he knew we were going to need that. God doesn't need to rest. He's God. Sometimes you got to just separate yourself from the day-to-day and the stuff. You can have a moment. You just go in your backyard and look at the moon on a clear night sometime. Just stare there and look at it until God says something to you. How did he hang that out there? How is it that it's just there and it's been there for thousands and thousands and depending on what you believe, maybe millions of years? Just doing the same thing perfectly. Perfectly. Set in perfect motion, in perfect rotation. The earth with its little wobble that allows for the tides and it allows for everything to stay in that perfect place. And yes, it's slowing down, and yes, all these things, but that's the God that we claim that we he wrote this. He wrote the book. He put this in here. We call this the Word of God. We went to a funeral earlier this week for a beloved father in the faith. And one of the people, he had led a Bible study from 25 or 27 years, something like that. And one of the men who had actually been very young when he started that with this gentleman. Well, it's Beth Ortman's father, for those that haven't heard. He passed on. And it's an awesome man of faith. And this guy was overwhelmed because he said we would come together, and if I heard Frank say it once, I heard him say it 100 times, he would just be reading a passage and he would just have to stop. He would get the end of it and say, if only people could understand and read what's actually in this book. Because what's in here is so alive. It will change the way you see yourself. It will change the way you see your spouse. It will change the way you see life. But if you don't get into it and you don't say, God, show me, he's limited. You limit God. Puny little us, in our free will, he has established a way of relating to us that he doesn't want robots serving him. He has given us a free will so that we could actually have the potential to love him, and he set everything out there. And wouldn't it be just perfect of the enemy to create such a distraction and such a busyness that we fly through our 60 to 80 years, whatever it is that we have, unaware and unpaused to stop and stand back and look at the majesty of what he's placed right in front of us the whole time. No wonder he had to make us so busy, especially as technology advanced and we could see and understand deeper things into space and deeper realities of what's available in this inside of a single cell. No wonder the busyness had to increase to keep us distracted from that. If you sat for a week in front of a microscope looking at microorganisms, there's no way you would not come to have some question in your mind. Wow, you may have an answer for it. You might come up with a humanistic, naturalistic answer for it by way of coping with it. But the question would arise, are we sure this just came from, you know, goo to you by way of the zoo, that whole soup thing? Are you really sure that's how it worked? That question will come out on the inside of you. It happened to me so clearly. I remember sitting crying in front of an electron microscope the first time I was looking at the mitochondria on the inside of a liver cell, just over 100,000 times magnification, and still it looked so small. And you're looking at the way things actually function on the inside of you, and that just randomly happened. I remember I knew better. I was born and raised in church, but I was totally backslidden. I was totally turned my back on God, and I was just convinced that I was going to figure this out. And I was in a humanistic school, you know, state university, and had everybody. I absorbed where I was for a season. And I remember those moments, and I didn't even want to go back in and look sometimes because I knew. I knew the conviction that was going to come to me because there's certain things in God that you can't deny. You can try to explain your way around them, but there's certain realities. If you're looking for the truth, God's word says that those who seek me with their whole heart, they will find me. And if you're searching for the truth, you're going to find God. You're going to find him. It's very painful sometimes. We have some family members that are even into not occult, but into cults and into belief systems that don't line up with the scripture that we know. But the fact is, the word's promise is, if you're seeking me, you will find me. And I thank God because there's a lot of zeal and there's a lot of works and a lot of performance in what they're involved in. And I believe, I have to believe, my wife and I together, that they're going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, because his word says that those who seek me in Jeremiah with their whole heart will find me. And so this idea of reproduction, this idea that Jesus wants our love and our relationships and our marriages to reproduce an image of how he responds and how he sees his church, is so powerful to me. It's so fresh in my mind. And we need to understand that the reason the enemy is so set against that is because he understands the power of that agreement. We may not understand that. We're very easily triggered off. We spout off. You know, I said to them yesterday, I said, you know, right now everyone's putting their front foot forward. They're doing their best at, you know, making sure you always put your best foot out there. You're always, you open the door, you make sure that you're doing everything in etiquette, and you're always putting your best foot forward. But what happens when that best foot forward is the foot that you put in your mouth? And you're saying stuff that you shouldn't be saying. And all of a sudden, they respond, and they put their foot in their mouth. And all of a sudden, what was once the best foot forward is now you got feet in your mouth. That's when the rubber meets the road. That's when you find out what you really meant when you said for better or for worse. And when you, and that happens the same in our faith. We come to Jesus. We love him. We love the promise of a new life, of a fresh start. We love a God who will save our lifestyle. If our lifestyle's fallen apart and it's drawn us and it's drained us and exhausted us, maybe financially, physically, and emotionally, we're broken. We want a God that'll save our lifestyle. But then sometimes we get to know the God that actually wants to become our life. And he wants our life to die so that his life can be ours now. Amen. And all of a sudden, we have to make a decision. You got to make a decision. Do I want a God that's going to save my lifestyle, or I want a God that's going to save and be my life? And that's something that's such a reality to me as I watch people come to a certain point, and you can see it happening. You see the attraction. You see the excitement. Wow, this is amazing. This is cool. But as you get closer to the light, there's more and more that's revealed. There's more and more inspection that God's doing on the inside of you, because he wants you completely. He's a passionate lover. He wants every part of you. He's going to be with you forever. He wants to know that you're all in. And when he starts to, you can just watch people, it gets uncomfortable. It gets like, well, this is good. And they try to set up camp right there. You look at what God did to the Israelites in the desert. He made them, everything was portable. So you can sleep here for a week, but in a few days, we're going to move. Because he knew the damage it would do to their soul if they ever felt like, all right, this is, we know God, okay, he's in the pillar over here. He's got some smoke and some fire. Whenever he does, we'll follow the, we'd fall asleep. They would have fallen asleep. They would have got distracted. They would have been busy. Well, we see what happened. When they got the promised land and they had, everything came into play and they were able to settle in their own homes, they turned to idolatry. And God knows things about us that we don't know about ourselves. Just make sure you know that. God knows what we need way more than we do. He knows what we really need. He knows what we really need. I have to discipline my children sometimes because I know what they really need. They want me to laugh at what they're doing because they're laughing at it, even though it's defiance, even though it's something that they know they shouldn't be doing, and I'm correcting them. They try to play it off like, oh, this is just a game, see? This isn't something to be upset about, but if it's in direct defiance to me, I know what they need in that moment. And it's not a, oh, you're so cute, honey. You're just the cutest little thing. Oh, you cutie. That's not what they really need. That's what they want. And it'd be great. They'd come up. I'd give a big cuddle, and it would be fine. It would be funny. We'd laugh. But I'm telling you, that's going to grow into something that's very ugly. It's very ugly. And you begin to watch it. You watch how it begins to develop. God knows what we need, folks. He knows when we need a good whack. And that's hard for people to get. Oh, but God loves me. Yes, he does love you. God wrote love letters to his church. Did you ever read them? There's seven of them in the book of Revelation. Passionate love letters about, hey, if you don't change these things, you're going to lose the lamp. You got this right. You're doing this good. He's talking to his bride, the church. Church is the bride of Christ, his body on earth. Remember, he wrote to the Apostle John and said, send this to the messenger of the church. Those were love letters. Jesus, by the pen of John the Apostle, wrote to those churches and sent letters because he loved them that much to tell them, hey, guys, this is going to hurt for a minute, but where's your first love? Where's what you set out to accomplish? It seems like idolatry is creeping into the different churches. They each had unique individual things, but Jesus will always love you enough to come in and get your attention in your life. And he'll use all different kinds of ways to do that. But at the end of it all, whether it's through tears, whether it's through joy, whatever he has to do to break through to you, he loves you enough that if you allow him the opportunity and just give him that little crack in the door, he will come in. It says that he stands at the door and knocks. You open that door, he's going to come in. He's not going to stand there and be like, well, clean it up first, make me a spot on the couch, and then I'll come in. No. He comes in. He might move your furniture around. He might rearrange the couch. He might throw it out. But whatever he does, it's your responsibility to open the door. He knocks at the door. While I'm on that scripture, I'm going to just point out to you, do you know how he knocks on the door? Because according to that scripture, it's not with his hand. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. He's standing at the door and he's speaking to people. And he does that on a daily basis. Whether you take the time, as Miss Kim was talking to us this morning about or not, if we don't take the time to stop and listen and get your instructions, is this where I'm supposed to be going right now? Is this the movie I'm supposed to be watching right now? Is this the book I'm supposed to be reading right now? Is this the time I'm supposed to be going to bed right now? Whatever those little things are, if you take a moment to spend some alone time with your Creator, you will find out that he's got so much to say, that he's at the door of so many areas in your life. But it's not pounding on your door. He's speaking through the door. And he's saying, if you hear my voice and you open that door, I'll come in. And he'll have fellowship with you. And he might set some things in order, but that's the beauty of him. He loves you that much. He loves me that much. He loves my family that much. He's more committed to success as he sees the success than I am to what I think is success. And so this process, someone comes in and they're beginning to grow in the Lord. And I don't know how, without getting into a lot of theology, to explain it. Your salvation is instantaneous. When you turn, it says when someone turns to the Father, that the veil is lifted. The veil of blindness that was there when you were lost in sin is lifted in a moment, in a twinkling. And your repentance comes out, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit happens. That moment is your salvation comes in a moment, but there is a process of sanctification. You're set apart in that moment, but the flesh, the renewing of your mind, the growing into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, we're all in that process. And if there's one thing that I've watched many times, especially in marriages, is that you realize the process, and you embrace the process up to a certain point, but at some point when it becomes too painful, and it requires too much of my identity to change, suddenly you're facing this choice of, is this really God? Is this really God? How could this be God if it's this challenging, if it's this painful? Something's got to be wrong. Because there's no way this could be part of his process and be this painful. And my challenge to you this morning is that God's process is often painful. It's often painful. Sometimes saying yes to God is more painful than saying no. Did you know that? Just figure to throw it out there. You know, you might as well know the truth. The truth will set you free, but it might hurt you. And so the first obstacle that we hit in this process is failure. Failure. You fail. You try and you fail. It hurts. It's not working the way it's supposed to. This should be easy. This is supposed to be the better life that I signed up for. This is supposed to be something that I wake up in the morning and I just can't wait to get into. And there are times in your life when you'll go through those phases. Thank God. But there's seasons in your life when you're going to have to get up and by the grit of the palm of your hand and by the grit on your brow, you're going to have to choose to open that book. And say, God, I don't care what you want to speak to me today, but it must be your word. I must hear from you. I have to see what you have to say to me. And it's in those times of embracing the process and realizing it that you suddenly understand this famous scripture that everybody quotes. We blow through it, and it seems to account for everything in life that goes wrong. But I want to apply it this morning to the process that he has called us to, the process of growing into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And that scripture is Romans 8:28. It just flows right out because you said it. So Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He wouldn't give us that encouragement if things weren't going to go wrong in the process of everything working out for good. It's just logic. He's saying, he's encouraged. This is an encouragement. He wouldn't be promising us that all things are working together for good, because if everything was happening good in the process of working for good, we wouldn't need that encouragement. We'd be like, duh, of course, good equals good. But no, he's saying that bad, ugly, good, high sides, low sides, failures, successes, victories, it's all adding up for good. It defies algebra. It defies everything that we understand. Because there's an ingredient in the mix of that, and we're going to end up talking about that for a couple of minutes, and that's grace. An interesting thing, I know a lot of believers, people that have been saved many, many, many years, and I watch them get so frustrated because we read about Jesus, and if you read the Gospels and you read through it, he just made it look so easy. He made it look so easy. There was nothing. You could throw a dead man at him. You could throw a blind person at him. You could throw a demon-possessed person at him. You could throw 4,000 people, 5,000 people with no food, and he knew what to do. He just made it look so easy. He made it just something that was just like, okay, let's pray. You know, let's pray. And then it happened. Everything. It made it look so easy, and we read through that. And I know for me personally, sometimes I get this frustration in my soul, because I feel like if it was so easy for him, why does it feel like there's such a process to refine me, to bring me to the place where I can actually walk in that level of authority and it won't destroy me and it won't go to my head or it won't become a distraction to what he's really called me to do? And so I watch believers try, they fail, and then they stop. Because immediately when you try something and you believe God's in it and you believe this is what he has for me and it doesn't work out, you look into the Gospels and you say, well, when Jesus did it, it didn't work like that. He spoke and it worked every time. And so I spoke and nothing happened. I tried to love an unlovable person. I tried to forgive someone who I really probably shouldn't have, but I just chose to do it in faith, and they hate me for it. And so I'm just going to stop. That can't be what it means. And Romans 8:28 is a guarantee that is what it means. And sometimes it's going to get thrown right back in your face. And sometimes it's going to hurt worse than if you had just left it alone. Yeah. But it's all working together for good. And Jesus knew that we would need that. And that's why he had the Apostle Paul write that down. Because what happens is when we try and fail and stop, it's a reflection that we don't really believe it was his will. Amen. And I had to challenge this young couple yesterday. I said, guys, you almost feel like you're at the wedding more than you are here, because I keep referring to him. Sorry about that. I'm still in a grassy place, but on the Hudson River, it was beautiful. You begin to question whether or not it was his will. It gets hard. It gets ugly. It gets the pain, the acid reflux that's in your stomach when you're not getting along with someone that you deeply care about. You can't even lay down all the way in bed because it just hurts too much. That anxiety, the gall, as the Bible calls it, that sometimes we have to drink. Those times in life when you're feeling in that place, the easiest way out of that is to say, you know what, this can't be God's will. We made a mistake. You know what, this marriage, I don't know, everybody bore witness to it. The pastor said he saw it. It was prophesied over. Everything was on the right track. But this can't be. And so immediately you begin to question, is this the will of God? This must not be the will of God. This must be something that's off. And so then we try to pull back from it. And you try to flee from it. And I'm standing here this morning, and I'm telling you that all things work together for good. If you can find a way to embrace the process, even the painful parts of the process, you will find out in the end that the good that was intended all along that you couldn't see is going to blow your mind. It's going to blow my mind when I see what God's been working through me, through the stuff that's going on in my life. It's going to shock me. And I know that. And I'm going to stand there, then I'm like, I can't believe I'm surprised. Like we heard this morning, Ms. Kim said, you know, we get an answer to prayer, and we just, wow, was I really in unbelief? Did I really say that? Was I really thinking that this might not actually happen? And when it happens, it's so easy to look back and be like, wow, I was silly. But when you're in the middle of it, you've got to have something to stand on, and it's got to be this word. It's got to be this word. And so the process, according to Romans 8:28, says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And what I want to make sure that we understand is that the process is in your favor when you live in love with God. The process is not in your favor when you live outside of God's love. There's no guarantee of that. Sometimes it might, and sometimes it might not. There's no promise for you. When you separate yourself until you're in his sheepfold, under his loving care, in love with him, this promise, Romans 8:28, does not apply to you. It says, for those who love him that are the called according to his purpose. And so, again, you realize the need to be in this word so that you can find out that, yes, you are called. Yes, he does love you. Yes, he has made a way for you. Yes, it's not about your performance. It's about his grace. Because until you get that revelation, you can't even stand on this all things working together for good reality. And so it all comes back to his love. It all comes back to the reality of being in love with God so that you can walk through this process. Because life's going to process you. Life is going to process you. You look at some of the people that get into their older years and they never met Christ. They live for themselves. And they're miserable. They can carry on a conversation, but there's such a vacuum in them that even when you try and talk to them, you speak to them, you just feel like it's just going nowhere. There's a hollow there that's beyond being able to be filled. Only the love of Christ can fill that. But these are things you have to be. We have to know this. We have to realize that there is no life outside of Christ. There is no eternal life outside of embracing the process that he's called us to. And so, yes, it is God's will for you, whatever you're going through. I'd like to distinguish quickly between faith and trust. Because I think sometimes we get them confused. And we claim God's promises for a certain area of our life. And we begin to walk forward. We stick our neck out. And the next thing you know, whack, you're getting hit with something. You don't know where it's coming from. And it feels like, wow, my experience doesn't line up with what I just believe God was telling me to do. And so all of a sudden, if you don't watch it, distrust will start to come on the inside of you. You start to line up this opinion about what is God's will for you based on, well, can I trust him? Because when I did that, it didn't work. And this is so true for marriages. So true for marriages. You feel like the history, the experiences, and the record of those experiences will either allow you to trust or not trust a person. And that's a reality. You can't help that. You cannot help that. If every time you open up to somebody, they smack you and they put you down and they tell you you're stupid, be quiet, don't talk to me about that, eventually you're not going to open up to them because you don't trust them. Or maybe you confide in somebody and then they spread it everywhere. Well, you're going to develop a distrust for that person. That's just common sense. That's just, you know, reflex. That's pain and reflex. But God's not calling us to love him based on trust alone. Because we can not always look back and see if we have bad things happening in our life. How can you look at those things, especially if you're outside the promise of being in love with God, so you don't even know, you don't have the revelation that that's working together for good. How can you look at a series of things going wrong in your life and then say, oh, I trust God? Because it'll be lip service. But at your heart, you won't be trusting God because you can look at someone's life that's in that place and they're not taking chances no more. They're not living the great life. They're not growing. They're not flourishing. They're not flooded with new ideas about how they can serve God, how they can expand, how they can grow, who they can speak to about their faith. They're shut down. They're isolated. They're insulated to themselves. Trust and distrust is not what God is calling us to. It doesn't say without trust, it's impossible to please me. It says without faith. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's Hebrews. Guess what? In the process of seeking God, you're going to trip over some stuff. Some stuff's going to get thrown at you. You're going to find out that some of the people you thought were going to help you along the way are going to be the very same ones that give you a whack and say, get out of my way. You're annoying me. You don't make sense. Just be quiet. You've got to realize this. Faith is what God exercised when he sent Jesus to the cross, because he couldn't look at our series of performances on this planet and say, wow, okay, they're doing this good. They got my law down pat. They built the temple. They did the tabernacle. He couldn't look at our faithful service of him and say, I can trust these guys with my son. God could not extend Jesus to us and make him available to us based on our performance, based on our background. Every single one of us would have failed the background check. Every single one of us. But because God gave Jesus to us, to this earth, by faith. And so then I have to ask myself, what did he put his faith in? What did God put his faith in? To see that he knew we were a bunch of screwballs. He knew what he can see to the heart of who we are. He knew the sinful life that would lead based on our own efforts. And this is after he sent all the prophets in the old covenant doing the best that he could to preserve a people for himself. Imagine if he had never even intervened there and brought them out of Egypt and even started what he began in the old covenant. And yet he did. And he brought it all the way through because he has a faith in the grace that he made available through Jesus Christ. Can you see that there's no way he could have trusted us with Jesus? In fact, if there's one thing that he could trust us with and he could guarantee is that we would do to him what we did to him. The scary part is this. How does that translate when you start to apply that to your relationships? How does that translate into your life? How does that affect the way that you're going to respond to spouses, to brothers and sisters, to children, to leadership, to peers, coworkers? Are you going to love them by faith? Are you going to look at their performance? Are you going to look at their background? Are you going to do a background check on them and say, I can't love you. I can't trust you. Do you know how many times we sit with a married couple and they say, I just don't trust her. I just don't trust him. The hugest hurdle my wife and I had to overcome was a trust hurdle. It's not, we like to think that it's all about trust. It's not always about trust. We're human. You will let people down and they will let you down just the same. You can't trust anybody, but you can agape love them by faith because the book says that you can. When Paul was overwhelmed and he didn't know how to go on and he was just totally beat up and just felt like, if God, if you don't answer my cry about these issues in my life, and the only response he got was, my grace is sufficient for you. And hearing that come from the Father's mouth, it's written in red if you read it in Book of Acts, my grace is sufficient for you. When you hear that come from his mouth, and he tells you that his grace is sufficient, and you receive that by faith, and you don't argue with that. When we sang this morning, your grace is enough for me. When that becomes your profession, when that becomes what you're standing on, suddenly you find on the inside of you a faith that's able to act and to love somebody, even if they've been untrustable, if they've proven that they will hurt you, if they've proven that they will take what you say and twist it and use it against you. They can prove their ability to hurt you, but it does not excuse you from loving them by faith. Because it pleases God. This process is going to take that. The process of working towards what we're working towards here is going to take that. We're going to need a lot of grace for one another. The plans and dreams that we even have for this place, to bring it to where it's supposed to be, is going to take a massive amount of grace and faith and love and working together. The project list that we have to accomplish is overwhelming. It's too big for one or two people. It's too big for 10 people. But God has an intention to bring us to a place that he sees, and we have to believe that the process to get there, however long it takes, that it's his will and it's his process. You know, it's amazing. I want to go back there one more time. Read the New Testament. Be encouraged by the way Jesus ministered. Be encouraged by the way the apostles ministered. But don't for a second think, when you take one of these words and you begin to stand on it, that everything's just going to happen in the first time that you go out there and you just go for it. Be prepared to rip out Romans 8:28 and say, aha, I'm doing this because I love God. I'm doing this for no other reason. There's no selfishness in why I'm doing this. I love you, Jesus, and therefore I know this is working together. This perceived failure is part of what's adding up for good in the end. You know, you think about when you go to a doctor, do you just go one time? You give him one chance. All right, doc, one chance. You get it right this chance or you'll never see me again. That's not how we approach doctors. They'll tell you first, this should work. If not, if this persists, if symptoms persist, it's almost like the first words out of their mouth. It's on every label. They don't even expect it to work. It's a chance. It's a percentage. That's why it's called a medical practice, because they're practicing on you. Truth is like that. So we give him another chance, right? He's doing the best that he can. He's doing what he's been trained to do. We believe that he's not here trying to kill us on purpose. He's going to do whatever. Some of you thought that was true, too. We give him another shot. Or he gives us another shot. I didn't even mean that one. Sean just got that one. How about counseling? Who's ever gone to marriage counseling and gone to the first session and been like, no, I guess that's not going to work? You expect it. There's a book to probably read. Maybe there's more than one book. There's maybe a chapter a week, whatever it is. You know that you're signing up for a process. You realize with certain things in life. And yet when we come to exercising our faith and believing, you know, we throw $100 on the offering one time, and if the lottery, we don't hit the lottery later that week, we feel like, well, that didn't work. You take a college course. You don't show up for the first lecture, and if you don't get, you're not ready to take the final in one lecture, think that the professor did a bad job. We look at life, and we expect to walk through a process to get to where we want to go in the natural. And yet when we come into church, we come into the kingdom, we want to read a verse, have someone lay hands on us, pray, and then have, I've arrived. It's a process. You've got to embrace the process. You have to realize that everyone that comes along you as you begin to walk this out, saved, fully regenerated, fully in the kingdom, yet there's a process. Yet there's a process, and you cannot question God's hand, because it's always going to be easy to say, I'm embracing the process, brother, but when it's hard and people are telling you, that's the wrong thing, that's when you have to embrace it. You can't withdraw. You can't be those that withdraw to perdition, but those that believe and are saved. You know, processes are in place for a reason. You know, stairs, using the stairs from a 10th floor office to the ground floor, it might make you sore, but it won't kill you the way just taking the window down will. You have to go step by step sometimes. You have to. You can't. There's certain processes in life. You can't be going 60 miles an hour in a car and stop instantaneously. Imagine designing a brake system. You know, they're always rating the new cars by how fast they can stop, how fast they can accelerate. The best ABS brake system that's good that they can develop. They'll never try, not that it's physically possible, but let's just say that it was for a second. If you could design a system that stopped 60 miles an hour to 0 miles an hour in no time or in a tenth of a second. It's instantaneous, you're splat. That's what happens. You can't stop instantaneously, and neither can you start instantaneously. The fastest motorcycles, the fastest drag cars, they will always have to have a time between when you start and when you get to 100 miles an hour, because if it could happen instantaneously, matter separates from itself. I don't know how else to explain to you. It can't handle it. In this realm of time and space, that's one of the miracles of where we're going in this spirit. There's not going to be time and space and matter. You know, we read Jesus could walk through walls. He could eat food and then walk through a wall. How cool is that? It'd be one thing if he just walked through the wall, but it says he ate a meal with them and then they disappeared through the wall. You know, realities that are going to so blow our minds if we're willing to step back a minute and just focus on the majesty of what does it mean that the moon is just sitting there. Take time. Take time. I want to leave you with this scripture. I'm actually going to end before 12:30. Yes. I knew I could do it. My first time. Yesterday was the first wedding that my wife and I did, and that was pretty, it was just definitely interesting. One of the people, someone was giving us too much information, and the one bridesmaid or somebody said, stop, you know, it's not his first wedding. Jeez, you know. And I was thinking to myself, well, actually, yeah, it is. I didn't. Yeah, my wife says I look, I think she would say that anyway, though. She says she thinks I looked like I knew what I was doing, but that's good. Thanks, honey. This scripture's in Jude. Maybe we should all just turn there and just read this together, because I think this is where I need this to be the take home. This is what I really need you to just ponder and recognize. This might help you. This will help you if you avail yourself. This will help you keep your devotions this week. This will help you be in a place of prayer every moment that you have. It's amazing how much of us have spare time, but when the spare time hits, we don't realize it for what it is, and so we're quickly distracted into something we really don't have to be doing. There are those moments if you're willing to look for them. And this is Jude, Jude 1, verse 20 and 21. Is everybody there? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm going to read that again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I love that. It eliminates every single distraction the enemy can put in my direction. Oh, well, when this happens, when so-and-so does this, and when all these things come into play, then you'll be able to be in love with God. No. He's saying, you keep yourself. He would not give you the mandate to do something that you couldn't do. There is no reason ever why a couple, a married couple, is not in love other than they did not keep themselves in that place, because they wouldn't have stood at the altar and said, I do, otherwise. There was at least a moment. There was a glimmer in time. There was at least enough of a flash that got two people enough in love to say vows to one another. And from that place, it's useless to talk about everything that happened after that. From that place, they did not keep themselves in love. And most of the time, it's because we're deceived and distracted out of it, and we don't actually believe that you have the ability to keep yourself in love with God. You have the Holy Spirit if you've been saved. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that's also available to you that empowers you, but there is a mandate here in Jude that's telling us to build ourselves up and to keep ourselves in love. And there's a lot of people that build themselves up, but they're not actually keeping themselves in love. And so it's two things. Get in the Word. You can read a chapter a day and not change and have a miserable life. It's not just the Word. It's keep yourself in love. Close your eyes and see who He looks like. We imagine all kinds of things. The devil has so distracted the imaginations, especially of men, in this day that we live in. What is the judgment seat look like? Don't you want to know? Doesn't your brain? I dream about those things. I want to think about those things that are eternal, because when I think about those things, I'm not distracted with the pain and whatever else is going on here. I want to think about, what is it going to be like to walk? Am I going to have to, like the guys on the moon, where it's like big steps? Or are you just going to fill yourself, set your affections on things above, not on things of earth? When you choose to set your affections there, where He is seated, where everything is perfect, you're going to find out that the stuff that you think is going to disqualify you here can't hold you anymore. It can't keep you back. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to read this scripture as I pray. Of course, I'm going to find it first, because I can't quote it. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your holy name, Lord. Because there's only one way you can do all this. My enthusiasm and my encouragement and my telling you to build yourself up in your most holy faith, it's only just charge. It's the Word going forth. It's a charge to you. It's an encouragement. It's a exhortation. I don't know what the right word is, but it's only that. And it only has the power that it has as I'm speaking it. But unless you lay hold of that and take it with you and recognize that you have an ability to do what I'm saying you can do, it doesn't last to the parking lot. And so this Romans 5 and verse 21, and this is just, I don't like to use half verses, but the rest of the piece that I'm going to use here is just because of the phrase that it is in and of itself. And so give me some liberty with this. It's Romans 5:21. And it says, so that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned. Do you understand? Reigned. Sin had control. Sin called the shots in your life. Through temptation, sin dictated what you would do. Yes, you had a free will, but you're useless to stand in that against sin. Sin had dominion in this earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your ability to stand, your ability to be able to say, I will do this, I will build myself up, I am building myself up. Your ability to do those things, if it's not out of the empowerment of the grace that reigns, you cannot do it. You cannot do it. You can't set your alarm earlier. There's nothing practical and natural that you're going to do that's going to put a hunger inside you that supersedes every other little tool that you can use to try to grow closer to God. It has to come from grace. It has to be the empowerment of grace. And this grace, see, until very recently, I didn't think of grace this way. I didn't understand that there's a grace that reigns. Grace almost sounds weak sometimes. It almost sounds like the salve that kind of makes us palatable to God, or it's that thing that allows us to just kind of squeak by and get into the kingdom. Now, grace is not like that. Grace is the power. Grace has the ability to reign in your life, and it has the ability to go on inside of you and cause you to live a life, empower you to live a life that is above sin. It is above reproach. You've got to understand this. Grace that reigns, like a king reigns, grace that says, do this. And with the do this comes the power and the ability to do what it's told you to do. That's the kind of grace I'm talking about. Not greasy grace, as you've probably heard preachers say that. It's not something mystical. It's real. It's grace that when you stand in faith and you exercise the faith that comes when you believe his word, the grace that dictates things from eternal places into reality. That's the kind of grace that we're going to have to use in these last days. Grace that reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I need a grace that has the final say. I need to know that when I say your grace is enough, it's not just this bank account with all this unmerited favor in it that I can just take a little bit from every once in a while. I want a grace that's going to tell me, son, do this. And when that command comes forth, comes with it the power for me to do it. Son, stand in this, and I'll be able to stand in this because the word that comes carries the grace with it. I need a grace that reigns in my life. And what I'm challenging you to do this week is invite that grace into your life. Whatever grace has meant to you so far, there's a grace that comes that kind of the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance. And then there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there's an empowerment of the revelation of the grace that wants to reign and rule in your life. It wants to take dominion. See, kings have dominion. We need a grace that has dominion over our attitudes, that has dominion over our sin, a grace that comes in and takes a sword to everything that's not of God. That's grace. God's grace sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Grace will accomplish things in your life that will hurt, but they will bring him glory. They will glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So recognize the authority that you have, saints. Recognize that if you want to walk in authority, everything has been made available for you to do it. Everything, all things pertaining to life and godliness are made available through the grace that reigns. But you have to submit yourself to that. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this time of worship this morning. Lord, you've touched my heart. You've refreshed my heart. And I needed that, God. Thank you. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Because I need them every morning. God, every morning, there's a time when I need to come into that place knowing that your mercies are new, that your compassions are new every day, that you don't expect me to live off yesterday's goodness, but you give me a fresh goodness every day. Lord, that my focus, that the grace you've made available would just become my focus, that every obstacle, every opportunity, everything that you send in my path would cause the grace that you've placed on the inside of me as a standard to rise up and to rule and reign according to the grace that you've made available by the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your voice. We thank you for your ruling and your reigning in our lives. Lord, maybe we could just all stand right now and just raise your hands. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We submit ourselves. We submit ourselves right now, Lord, to the grace that reigns, to that grace that supersedes every fear. I bind fear right now in Jesus' name. Every fear that's in the heart of a person in this room, I command you to leave in Jesus' name, because grace is here. because faith is here, because the love of a Heavenly Father is in this place right now. Father, I thank you that a fresh courage would come into the hearts of your children this morning that would empower them to try again, that would empower them to love again, that would empower them to take a hurt and keep on loving. God, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it. We've tried, God. It hurts too much. But God, by your grace is enough, God. Your grace takes our breath away, God. Your grace gives us power. Breathe, Jesus, on your people. Breathe into your church, Jesus, that we would be those who rise up and call you blessed. You're so faithful, Lord. And we love you. We love you. Just tell him how much you love him this morning. Just tell him that you're thankful for what he's done for you. Just speak to him. It doesn't have to be loud. Just in your own language. Just tell him. It'll feel so good. On the inside of you, there's a spirit man that loves his creator.